Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?"
I want to begin this morning by thanking so many who have reached out beyond themselves to help those who are either going through special circumstances in their life or suffering, or even helping with some of the things around here at the building to provide for the weddings and funerals and all that has been going on this week. Appreciate that. And I know the families do as well. I'm going to be looking a little bit this morning from the third chapter of Philippians. I want to go ahead and read verses 7 and 8 to get us started this morning. But we'll be talking about the verses surrounding that as well. But to begin, we'll read verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippian brethren and says this, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So many wonderful pairing of verses throughout this book and really throughout the whole Bible, but here are some very, very important verses. And in this passage, we have what we might call the gain-loss-gain principle. Now, let me explain that in terms that maybe we can relate to in everyday life. In the world of business, sometimes you'll hear people say, you've got to spend a little money to make some money. You know, you have to maybe, if you're selling a piece of property, you got to clean it up and spend a little money with some paint and paintbrushes and get that ready to sell. You know, spend some money to make some money. In the world of athletics, what do they say? No pain, no gain. You got to have a little bit of loss before you can have the success. But in the spiritual realm, Jesus says it in a more comprehensive way. He talks about counting the cost of discipleship. And in Luke, chapter 9, verse 24, Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it." So Jesus himself said of us, spiritually speaking, there's some loss that has to be endured in order to gain the far superior blessings that are ours in Christ. And so, in Philippians chapter 3, that's what Paul's talking about. In the very first verse of that chapter, he begins by saying, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice in the Lord. Well, in the context, he's going to be telling us about this gain-loss-gain principle. In order to really rejoice and to have true rejoicing, there is something that has to be given up, something to be counted as loss for us to gain the joy that is ours in Christ. And so to do that, we need to kind of apply ourselves and do a little spiritual examination. Get out the magnifying glass, as it were, and look at our own lives for just a little bit this morning. Socrates is the one who said that an examined or an unexamined life is worth little or not worth living at all. Well, the Bible says it differently. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, simply examine yourself. Test yourself. See if you are of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So that's what we want to do. We want to examine ourselves. Look at ourselves closely. And so to begin with, we'll take a look at what Paul has to say about that. And particularly, to look at some of the gains that he mentions in that context in verses 5 and 6. Paul is writing by inspiration, but he is saying in essence something like, you know, they have something to boast in, I have far more to boast in. So he starts off and he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. He wasn't like the Gentiles who had not even been circumcised. He was not like Ishmael who was circumcised on the 13th birthday. He was not like the adult proselytes who came into the Jewish religion and had to then be circumcised. But he was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of Moses, as they were supposed to be, as being born into the Jewish family. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. And that was what he considered to be gain prior to his becoming a Christian. And then he says in the second place, he says, of the nation of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham, but he did not trace his lineage back to Ishmael, the son of a bondwoman. Nor, as a descendant of Abraham, did he trace his lineage back to Esau. But as a descendant of Abraham, he traces his lineage back to Isaac, who, and his son Jacob, who later was had his name changed to Israel. Israel, Jacob, being the father of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so you see what he's saying here is quite significant. He's saying, I was circumcised, but the way it's supposed to be done, I'm of the nation of Israel. And then he goes on and says, not only that, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Not of Leah, not of one of the handmaids, but of Rachel, along with his older brother, Judah. He was, as you look at that, at the division of the kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, during the son of Solomon, and the kingdom is divided into two kingdoms, and you had 12 tribes total, 10 to the north and 2 to the south. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was so small in comparison to Judah and the others that first his land area was not so big, but it happened to be the land area in which Jerusalem was built. And he was small, so the nation was called Judah, but it also included Benjamin as well. And Benjamin was the tribe. And the first king over the nation of Israel, what was his name? Saul. And what was Paul's name before it was changed to Paul, which meant little? He was Saul of Tarsus. And so there was a certain amount of fleshly pride connected to his lineage. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he adds to that in verse 5, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His background was without question. Both his mother and his father were Hebrews, very likely. And not only among the group there, as Paul is writing, there were many of among the Jewish people who had been Hellenized. If you read in the book of Acts, you'll read about a dispute in the early chapters between the widows who were Hellenistic and the ones who were Hebrews. There were certain Jews that adopted the Greek language. They were called the Hellenistic Jews. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, he even spoke the Hebrew language back in Acts chapter 21. When he is able to address the mob that had formed to annihilate him, and he asked the guard, well, let me speak to them. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, and they all got real quiet, realizing this man is speaking this special language, the Hebrew language. And so he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And these were all matters that had to do with his environment, the circumstances of his birth, his upbringing, and all of that. But then it goes on to talk a little bit more, and this time about things that he had that could be called personal achievements. Because he says, for example, in verse 5, as to the law, I am a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Those were those who believed in the very strict adherence to the law of Moses. You see, in the intertestamental period between Malachi and the gospel and the events of John the Baptist and Jesus, that was a 400-year period of time in which it appears that those who were God's people were kind of drifting away from the law of Moses. And an upstart group by the name of the Pharisees came along to emphasize the importance of keeping the law. But gradually over time, their particular interpretations and dogmas began to become more important to them than the law itself and was superimposed over the law. The Pharisees, very strict group of people, only had about 6,000 who actually were Pharisees, because you really had to be something special to be a Pharisee. It may be, when he says Pharisee of Pharisees, that he's saying that his father may have been one as well. Or it may just simply be that he's saying that he was of the strictest sect among the Pharisees, according to Acts 26 and verse 5. But then Paul says something else. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Among the Jewish people, the thing that they took most pride in concerning their religion was their zeal for what they believed in. Today, it's not really that way in many religions. But in the Jewish faith, it was. Your zeal was very important. And he was so zealous for what he believed in that he became a persecutor of the church. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Paul described his former life in these words. He said, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, and being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. No doubt, Paul was very zealous. And he writes this often to show the contrast between where he was then and where he was after he became a Christian. In Acts 26, he stood before King Agrippa to make his defense. And as he's talking, he says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul was very zealous in what he believed. It would not be any stretch at all to say that he was the foremost persecutor of the church in that era of time. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says of Saul that he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, the inspired text says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Over and over, the scripture mentions that. And then, looking back, from the other perspective of having become a Christian, looking back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul spoke of in amazement at the mercy and the grace and the patience of the Lord, and then described himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. So beyond any doubt whatsoever, the Apostle Paul was zealous for what he believed in. He was sold to that. He was committed to that. And he believed that he was right in what he was doing. And one reason perhaps why the Bible mentions it in all of these different places is to show the dramatic change that was made in Paul, who described himself as an example of the Lord's perfect patience. so that we might say, if God did for Paul what he did for Paul, he can do for me amazing things to change my life as well. But these are some of the things that Paul would have counted as gain. And one other one we might mention, and that is his righteousness. He says, as to righteousness, blameless. In other words, when people look at Paul, the Jewish people that used to be in cahoots with him, they couldn't just look at Paul and say, yeah, well, he never was very faithful anyway. No, they couldn't say that. There was no one who had reached the pinnacle of Judaism and in Phariseeism as did Paul. They could not say that. He was completely devoted to that cause, no doubt whatsoever. And you can only imagine what people would have thought, how people would have been amazed at that transformation in his life. I mean, in the early days of his conversion, Christians were still afraid to go around him because they had heard what he had done. But he had changed. He had changed completely. Now, why did Paul go to such extremes to talk about all of the things that he once boasted in, all of the things in which he had confidence? Well, because he's talking to some Judaizing teachers. Now, Judaizing teacher is someone like those who followed Paul around from place to place on his missionary journeys. These are those people who contended that in addition to obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian just following the New Testament, they believed that you needed to add certain elements of the law of Moses to that. For example, you needed to be circumcised, or maybe to keep the Sabbath, or some other thing like that. And so these are called Judaizing teachers. And they were the ones who offered the most persecution against Paul in the early days of his ministry. In Philippians 3, 1 through 3, Paul describes them. He says he's asking them to rejoice, and he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And so they were trying to trouble the church, and Paul is going along and saying, now look, they're putting all their confidence in these fleshly things. Let me tell you, I could do that even more than they. But he's saying, I have given that up to get something far greater. And now he's got their attention, and they're ready to listen. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, you know, some of the men who heard about the conversions of the Gentiles. It says here that some men came down from Judea and they were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see what they're doing? They're taking the law of Moses and they're dragging it over into the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul would not put up with it. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, they had a little council or a little conference where they talked about it, and the inspired apostles and prophets there, by the wisdom of God, came to a decision. No, you do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the law of Moses. And so the Gentiles were free to obey the gospel without going back under the law of Moses. But these Judaizers were putting their confidence in the flesh. Now, in the flesh is kind of a figurative expression. When you say in the flesh, you might be thinking, okay, in literally maybe talking about circumcision, but I think figuratively, flesh is anything that we put our confidence in for our salvation other than Jesus Christ and following the gospel that he gave us. So putting your confidence in the flesh has a broad application to most anything that we might want to put in the way between us and Jesus Christ. What are some things that we may put under this gain column, things that maybe relate to being confident in the flesh? For Paul, it used to be that he was circumcised, that he came from the right family of Israel, that he was a Hebrew and he was a Pharisee and all of that. What are some of the things that we put our confidence in? Well, as a society, we know that sometimes we put our confidence in what we own, our wealth. The materialistic pursuit of life. Yeah, are my confidences in my bank account or in the possessions that I own? Sometimes our confidence is in our intellect that we have been educated in. We put our trust in that. Sometimes we put our confidence in our family heritage. That's kind of what Paul did before he became a Christian. And even today, you see the commercials on TV. Have you seen these where you can send in something and get your ancestry all taken care of? Maybe you spent 40, 50, 60 years of your life not really knowing where you came from, but you can send in if they do saliva or if they do hair or whatever. I've never done it. But you send something in, and you get this back, this whole portfolio that tells you exactly what country you came from, and all of a sudden, man, you're really proud of your heritage. Well, okay, interesting to know that. But do you put your confidence in that? No, I don't think so. Your confidence needs to be stronger than that. Some people put their confidence in their physical prowess. Maybe you're athletic, or maybe you're healthy. As you get older in life, it's maybe not so much the athleticism as it is just being healthy. What do you put your confidence in? Do you put your confidence in your self-righteousness? I have done this and this and this, and therefore God owes me salvation. Or look at how much I'm doing, and therefore God is going to just give it to me. Well, there are things that we must do to be saved, and there are acts of faith that we must be engaged in to please God for sure. But our confidence is not in what we do in terms of self-righteousness. But a lot of times people put their confidence in the flesh, in these sort of things. Now, the point that we got to make, and the point that Jesus makes in his word, is this. Whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those things are counted but loss. We look at this a little more closely. It's a time for making decisions. It's a time for examination. It's a time for counting the cost. And what I'm here today to say to you and to myself as well is that most people never go beyond this point. Never go beyond that point. Never go beyond the point of trusting in these things of the flesh, the things that are gained to them, because they put their heart and soul and life and mind and heart in these things. This is who I am. This is my self-identity. This is what I'm all about. And never go beyond that. And so, in making a decision, Jesus spoke to this issue. We might call it counting the cost of discipleship. The rich ruler could not go past this point because of his riches. I can't go beyond that because of his fortune in this life. And Paul, in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, all these things he mentioned, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here's Saul of Tarsus, zealous and busy and proud and just really at the peak of life. And then he was on his way to Damascus. And there he's going to grab some more of them Christian people and do some bad things to them, bring them back to Jerusalem bound in chains. And on the way he encounters Christ. And what he discovers in that eye-opening event is that all of the things that he had counted as gain are suddenly a big fat minus. They're nothing anymore. And you say, what a humbling event. Exactly. What a self-emptying event. Exactly. But that is where he reached the point where suddenly life could be gain in a sense that he had never known before. This word loss is interesting. He counted all these things as loss, as rubbish. And that word means to something fit to throw to the dogs. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that, but maybe you have a lot of dogs running around your neighborhood, but maybe back then it was more of a subsistence living in a more poor environment, and something thrown to the dogs, you just say, oh, we can't eat this anymore, it's rotten. You throw it out and the dogs will eat it. The dogs, you know, they eat some pretty nasty things. But so throw it to the dogs. And that's what he's using, this word loss. I count it but loss. What do you count as loss? I count as loss the most important things that were in my life before. All of these things that we have listed here, the things that I counted as my very treasure of life, is I'm going to throw it out to the dogs. I'm going to count it but loss. And the only other place that word is found in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, in the 27th chapter, I believe, where Paul is on his way to Rome. And they're in this ship that they're sort of trying to hug this shoreline, but this big storm comes up and blows them out to sea. And they are in a storm that you would not imagine. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I just know this. I wouldn't want to be there. I'd be tying myself down with a rope and probably sick as a dog, you know. It'd just be terrible to be in that situation. But this lasted for days and days. And so they were in this terrible storm. And Paul tells them, finally, you know, Paul is the only one on the ship that has any calmness about him. He's trusting in the Lord. And so he says, you know, you need to throw all the cargo overboard, or else you're all going to be lost in this storm. And the idea of throwing it overboard would be to lighten the ship so that it wouldn't crash on the rocks or be filled up with water and that sort of thing, to save their lives. So they jettisoned the cargo, and that was loss. You know, the ship itself would have been filled with who knows what, maybe grain, maybe other types of goods that could be transported across the Mediterranean. But the ship would have been filled with that, and the cargo of the ship would have been what was gain to the ship owner, to those who bought the merchandise or traded the merchandise. It would have been gain to those who worked on the ship because that was their livelihood. But he says, throw it out. Just throw it out. Jettison it. And that is what they did. They threw it out and they saved their lives as a result. Now the Apostle John describes what is in the world by saying all that is in the world, he said, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And then he has, these things are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is passing away. And so, if you look at your life as a vessel sailing upon the stormy seas of life, trying to find your way to the safe harbor of heaven, and trying to follow the light that is Jesus Christ, then what you need to do in this vessel, in this storm-tossed sea, where your soul is at peril, is jettison all of the things that were gained to you. The circumcision, meaning of tribe of Israel, the family of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee, the zealousness, the righteous. Throw all that out. And then you have one thing left upon which to focus, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's what his lesson is about. He talks about all of these things just to say that now I can focus on Christ himself. So, in our third point here then, what was there to gain? Why did he suffer loss? He said it was for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. How do you know Christ? Yeah, I could tell you a lot about Jesus. I tell you where he was born, where he grew up, where he was crucified. I could tell you his hometown, all this. That's one thing. But he didn't say no about Christ. He said no Christ. He's talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, everything that I once counted dear, I would throw out into the sea. I would count it as rubbish in order that I may know Christ. Do you know Jesus? It's much more than intellectual knowledge. It's knowing him as a person, having a relationship with him. The song says, more about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. From that point on, Paul's life is marked by righteousness. It's marked by knowledge, true knowledge that is, and it's marked by a connection to the resurrection. We don't have time to get into these in great detail this morning, but the whole point is that all that he gave up, all that he surrendered, was fulfilled and made worthwhile because of what he gained. He gained Jesus. And near the end of his, in the first chapter of this epistle, actually, as the Apostle Paul is really waiting for the sentence to come down as to whether he would live or die, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He talked to brethren as he wrote to them, brethren in Corinth, and he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It became the focus of his life. He wrote to the Colossians and said, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just keep your focus on Jesus. Focus on him. Be conformed to his image in your life. You know, when it all boils down to the simplest of terms, we're Christians, followers of Christ. And everything boils down to the fact that Jesus is our focus in this life. What would Jesus do? How would he live? What does he want me to do? Where do I want to be? I want to be with him. And so, whatever you put in these columns, know that between the gain and the loss and the gain, there stands a cross. And that cross is what spells the difference between the two. You can come to Christ in loving faith, repentance and baptism, and begin a new life with your focus on him, and you will not regret it. Certainly not. If you have a need to obey the gospel of Jesus and become a Christian, or if you need to ask the prayers of the church, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.